Well, Corinth had been a tough go for the Apostle Paul. Corinth, as we've discussed earlier, particularly when we began to work our way through both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we mentioned the fact that Corinth was a 1st century boom town. It was a center of economic activity, and that meant that it was overflowing with slaves and former slaves, with Roman soldiers and former Roman soldiers, and entrepreneurs of every ethnic stripe and background, including a substantial Jewish community. There was in Corinth the good, the bad, and the ugly, side by side. There was business and sport and tourism and illicit sex, and there was religious pluralism. Nevertheless, Paul and his cohorts had planted a church there in Corinth, which, when you think about that in and of itself, was a remarkable thing if you're thinking in human terms. And all proceeded quite well while Paul was with them for a year and a half, it seems. But after Paul left, some other people came. Paul refers to them as super apostles. And they were importing the values of Corinthian culture right into the church. From the perspective of the super apostles, Paul was not much. He suffered too much. His ministry lacked excitement and luster. His preaching was dull. He had no ecstatic stories to tell about. At least none that he did tell about until he was forced to. He had, it seems, no letters of commendation from people that the false apostles respected. He was a poor laborer who worked with his hands rather than taking the support of the church. And the great apostle found himself rejected by many in the very church that he had founded, because they were following after the false apostles. And so, in this second letter to the Corinthians, he defended his apostleship, and he defined what authentic ministry truly is. In chapters 1 through 7, we saw him address both friends and enemies in Corinth, laying out for all time the ministry of the new covenant in Christ. And then in chapters 8 and 9, he explained the implications for repentant Corinthians, while in the final chapters, chapters 10 through 13, he details the implications which awaited the unrepentant in the Corinthian church. The Apostle Paul bears his soul in 2 Corinthians, as he does in none of his other epistles. The great motif that we've seen repeated over and over and over again is strength in weakness. And it peaked, of course, with Paul referencing Jesus' words. Chapter 12, verse 9, he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And from that pinnacle of the epistle, the warning to unrepentant professing believers there in Corinth becomes more and more intense. Here in chapter 13, the apostle has issued final warnings and exhortations and prayers. And now, as he comes to the end, here in verses 11 through 14, it's almost a surprise as he closes his letter on a remarkably upbeat and memorable note, concluding with perhaps the most beautiful benediction in the entire New Testament. The closing remarks of the conventional correspondence of Paul's day were normally very terse and somewhat disconnected from the contents, but that's not the case with Paul's letters. Paul's closings artfully echo themes and concerns that he has expressed throughout his epistles. They are meant to leave an impression and lasting influence. Here, Paul has carefully structured his final words with a brief series of closing admonitions. You see that in verse 11. And closing greetings in verses 12 and 13. And then this wonderful closing benediction. Let's look at all that Paul does here. In verse 11, you find five brief admonitions listed. And they show a distinct change in tone as Paul introduces them. Paul says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice." Paul had earlier used the term brethren when he opened each of the first two major sections of the letter. Chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1. But brethren is noticeably absent in this final section of the epistle, beginning in chapter 10, in which he assails the unrepentant in the Corinthian church. Now, however, he addresses everyone in the church as brethren, I think in hope that at some point all would, in reality, be brethren due to their repentance. I think you have a reflection of Paul's optimism here. There are five commands here in this single verse, and they come rapid fire with a singular focus on bringing unity to the Corinthian church. The command, rejoice, comes first. And it does, I think, because Paul longed for the Corinthians to be the cause of his own rejoicing rather than his own sorrow, which really has been the case. He knew there would be rejoicing in the Corinthian church if the errant members repented. And so rejoice is an imperative. It's a command that the Corinthians are on the verge of a unity which would indeed be the source of great joy. Do what needs to be done. Repent and forgive so that you might rejoice. The second imperative, rejoice, be made complete or mend your ways, is an exhortation to the Corinthians to work at this restoration of unity. Paul lays the responsibility directly on each of them to work at restoration. Be made complete. Mend what is broken. This was a call for forbearance and love, much as Paul would admonish the Ephesian church to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Restoration was foremost in Paul's prayers. There's something wrong. There's something incomplete, and it needs to be made. So the Corinthians were first to rejoice, second, they were to aim for restoration, and third, they are to be comforted. Paul was aware of the depth of the hurt among both those who were in the right and those who were in the wrong. And he himself had needed comfort during this whole situation. Paul speaks over and over again about the difficulties that he was having as he sought to deal with them. How sometimes he needed to be harsh and he didn't want to. He loves the Corinthians. And he simply wants them to do what is necessary so that they might all receive the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You'll remember Titus had been one who had to comfort Paul in this. Remember Paul's words in chapter 7, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you." The next command there in verse 11 is to be like-minded. Every church needs that admonition, don't they? We do as well. But no church needed it more than Corinth. The triumphalist, Corinthianized, super apostles took issue with everything that Paul stood for. And so this command to be like-minded was not a call for harmony's sake, but for unity in the apostolic truth that Paul had been teaching in this letter. They were to agree with one another on the main things. Not everything, but the main things. This meant that God's word must be the standard and the source of unity. This is what Paul had been trying to bring them to throughout this epistle. Lastly, Paul says, live in peace. And that, of course, flows out of everything else that he mentions here. It's very self-explanatory. Peace is not going to come unless the first four commands are obeyed. And if those first four commands are obeyed, then peace will indeed be the result. Nevertheless, it requires thought, it requires humility, it requires determination. Are we willing to do all that is necessary so that the outcome will be peace among the people of God? Now, stepping back and looking at the whole, we see the power of Paul's closing admonitions lies in no single command, but in the aggregate of these five injunctions about rejoicing, about completing, restoring, comforting, agreeing, living in peace. All present imperatives calling the Corinthians to continuous action day in and day out. If the Corinthians persist, then they have the promise that comes at the end of the verse that the God of love and peace will be with you. The Christian life and the existence of unity within the church does not come through passivity. It comes through obedience to commands like these. It takes work. Restoration is work. Comfort is work. Agreement is work. Peace is work. And even rejoicing requires thought and effort. It's not natural, after all, when Paul tells us that we are to rejoice in everything. Well, that's not something we're used to doing. That takes a little thought. How do I rejoice in difficulty? How do I rejoice in hard things? And yet that's the command. Paul calls for continuous, specific effort for believers and for the church, and everything depends upon the response. Will we be faithful or not? But Paul was optimistic. That's why he commanded that they rejoice and they keep on rejoicing. That they be made complete and they keep on being made complete. That they be comforted and they keep on being comforted. That they be like-minded and they keep on being like-minded. That they live in peace and they keep living in peace. Because Paul understands at any point, if we cease to live together in humility, putting each one before ourselves, every one of those commands will fail. All of those things which God desires to do in us will break down. That's why Paul says in Ephesians, as we read a little bit ago, we are not to create unity among us. We are to maintain the unity that the Spirit creates.
Yep.
Well, Paul seems to have been optimistic. It is difficult to understand, having come into our understanding of what the Corinthian church is like. We might wonder, as Paul comes to the end of this second epistle to the Corinthians, how he could be optimistic, but he is. Because he knows that all of these things that he desires for the Corinthian church, they're not really in the power of the Corinthians anyway. Mm-hmm. It's to the power of the Spirit to bring forth in the Corinthians. Now, Paul was so concerned about restoration and unity in Corinth, he became remarkably directive about demonstrating affection for one another. And so we come to this verse in verse 12, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, we ought to note carefully that Paul, as far as anybody can tell, was the very first person in the Greco-Roman world to instruct members of a mixed social group to greet one another with a kiss. Remember what the early church was like. You had all kinds of people. For the first time in their lives, coming into a group with people that were not like them. Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, free and slave. And here they are all together. And Paul says, listen, when you greet one another, give each other a smooch. One resource on the background of this statement says there is general agreement that the holy kiss had its origin in the practice which emerged in the early church among the believers themselves, with the impetus probably coming from the shape of their life with Jesus himself. Nothing analogous to it is to be found among any Greco-Roman societies, nor indeed at Qumran. Qumran would be a reference to Jewish society in the first century and the centuries preceding it as well. So this is something that was uniquely Christian. That article further notes that that ethical teachers were not noted for urging people to kiss, and that Paul was certainly the first popular ethical teacher known to instruct members of a mixed social group to greet each other with a kiss. Thus, the holy kiss is to be seen in a living context of people who are building a new social reality. And the author concludes, the admonitions to kiss one another serve to stress the liberty to express without inhibition to all people of whatever background, rank, or gender, the ardor of agape. In any context, the holy kiss is a public declaration of the affirmation of faith. In Christ, there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. And so the holy kiss between unrelated men and women for the purpose of receiving others as family was a Christian innovation, unique in the sprawling paganism of the Roman Empire. The descriptive holy tells us what it's all about. It's not erotic in any way, probably similar or identical to what's found in some European cultures. When one considers the setting, one can see the brilliance of Paul's exhortation. First, because to call another person brother would have been and was a breach of Roman protocol, as it was unlawful to call people brothers or sisters who were not literally of one's family. There were actually laws about that. And so the everyday language of Christianity asserted that Christians were family in a spiritual relationship. Second, the kiss was an expression of affection among family members, a token of deep relationship and unity. And so you can see why Paul sticks this in here at the end. Because the Corinthians are in a state of disunity. And Paul is seeking to put forth some tangible act by which the people of God would demonstrate that they are indeed brothers and sisters, that they are members of the same body. Paul's insistence upon the kiss, including the dissident factions that he's been trying to deal with. This was a call to symbolize and celebrate this deep spiritual reality, and we might add to enhance the spiritual oneness of the body of Christ there in Corinth. In other words, the mutual exchange of the holy kiss could well affect the restoration of dissident brothers. The act of loving could revive loving hearts. Now, I'm often asked, Pastor, how do I deal with this command of Scripture to love or to forgive or to do this or that if I don't feel like it? Isn't that hypocritical? And I answer, no, it's not hypocritical, it's simply obedience. And when we do that which we don't feel like, what often happens is that our emotions follow our actions. I'm called to love this person who may be rather unlovely. Well, the love which Scripture calls us to is not an emotion. It's an act. And if I act, I may very well find that I begin to feel that connection, that love. Perhaps that's part of what Paul's doing here. Act on the unity that ought to be present. Perhaps that will help the unity to occur. Elsewhere, Paul would command, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. He knew that volitional love builds up. The love of the will, rather than the emotion. A choosing to love, rather than a passive experience or waiting for the experience of emotional love. Remember, too, that this command to greet one another with a holy kiss was initially read aloud in the Corinthian church. That's how things happen. Paul would write to a church, that epistle would be delivered, and then it would be opened up when the church gathered together, and it would be read from beginning to end. And so here is the Corinthian church, and 2 Corinthians is being read, and they come to the end of this epistle, and they are hearing Paul say to them through the reader, greet one another with a holy kiss. Perhaps it was then, at the conclusion of the reading of that letter, that the holy kiss was used to initiate the longed-for restoration. Perhaps, having heard Paul's epistle, these who were divided had been convicted by the Holy Spirit. And now here is an act that they could perform to seal that reconciliation. As we make the journey from Corinth to our own church, we have to own that our language and our actions have much to do with our concord, with our unity. Brothers and sisters is the language of the covenant community, and we ought to use such terms with forthright affection, not with derision. Amen. And the holy kiss, as I alluded to a moment ago, it survives as a public convention in some European countries. The obligatory kiss on each cheek, familiar with that. In cultures such as ours, in which that might be uncomfortable for many, it seems holy hugs have largely replaced the holy kiss. Following that exhortation to greet one another as family, Paul extends greetings to the Corinthian believers from the believers in Ephesus. most likely where he wrote when he wrote this, where he was when he wrote this epistle. He does that in verse 13 when he says, all the saints greet you. And there is the unity that he desires in Corinth being demonstrated in the larger church as the church at Ephesus extends their greetings to the church at Corinth in recognition of the fact that though they are two different local churches, they are indeed the same body of Christ. Christian unity is true for the whole body of Christ. And now we come to this wonderful benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The mere sound of those opening words, the grace, ought to do something. As soon as we hear that, I hope the rest of the benediction starts to sound in our hearts and in our minds. We could not offer someone a better wish than that which Paul wishes for the Corinthians in this benediction. This is a Trinitarian benediction. That is probably the most obvious thing about it. But notice what's happening here. We see this so often in Paul. He's not setting forth a theology of the Trinity. He's not beginning some kind of theological treatise. It's the last verse of the entire epistle. The triune God is simply the air that Paul breathes, as is seen in his other references to the Trinity and his other epistles. What may surprise us here is the order in which Paul mentions the three persons of the Godhead. Because most of us would probably expect Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's the typical order. And Paul doesn't do that here. Here we have the Son, Jesus Christ, first, then God the Father, and then the Holy Spirit. And this is because Paul's benediction mirrors the experience of all those who have come to Christ. It is ordered upon the sequence of salvation. It is the subjective testimony of our hearts. The grace, first, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's calling us to consider the sheer mercy of God that we experienced in salvation as we were exposed to Christ's relentless grace and goodness. And now we live in the overflow of that grace. The picture of his grace is constantly tipped and tottering over and overflowing onto each of us, waiting to pour upon us a fresh shower of mercy constantly, every time we fall. Every time we fail, there is Christ and there is grace. The same grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which Paul has said, made us rich. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Rich in his grace. Paul loved to bless the churches with grace. To the Thessalonians he prayed, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. To the Galatians, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. In his previous letter to the Corinthians, he said, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. To the Romans, he wrote, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. To Philemon, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. It's as if Paul couldn't think of anything better to wish the people of God in the grace of Jesus. And there is nothing better. Because without the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have nothing else. That begins everything. That's the foundation, even of the next things that Paul's going to talk about. Then you have love. Next, as a consequence of knowing this grace, there came the knowledge of the love of God, which is seen, of course, in the death of God's Son. God shows His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. That's our assurance. That neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor power nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Finally, there is fellowship. The ultimate consequence of Christ's grace and God's love is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. This is the blessing of the new covenant. A new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. God has poured out His Spirit upon us. And the result is a stunning unity of fellowship among those who would have never had any kind of unity or fellowship apart from Christ. The Apostle John later testified that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit includes fellowship with the Father and the Son. It is Trinitarian fellowship. And then a profound fellowship with others who share in that Trinitarian fellowship. And the benedictions just fall like a refreshing rain upon us, don't they? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace upon grace. Exponential mercy and goodness. The love of God, infinite and unending. Fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Fellowship with heaven itself. There's nothing greater that Paul could have wished upon the Corinthians. Or upon us. Paul's five concluding admonitions called for continuous rejoicing, continuous restoring, continuous comforting, continuous agreeing, continuous living in peace. And those admonitions, if they are obeyed, will bring unity to the church, to every church. Paul's charge to greet one another with a holy kiss would place public loving affection at the center of the church. It would affirm amidst the Greco-Roman landscape that they were truly brothers and sisters. That kiss would volitionally move them toward expanding their God-given unity beyond only their small group to the church of God all over the world. And Paul's grand benediction was for them all. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, without exception. That's Paul's desire. The Trinitarian blessing was for the whole congregation, the good, the bad, and the ugly. It was their great hope. And it is ours as well. Soli Deo. Father, thank you. Father, we pray that all of these things we've seen this morning would be a great encouragement to us. For we are no different than the Corinthians. We are struggling. We need, Father, to work at unity. We need to remember how blessed we are with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for us and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, bind us together in that love and in that unity, we ask, for Christ's sake, for your glory, for the good of your people.